The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of faith. All right, the local church is not only the classroom of Christianity. This is where believers come to assemble with other believers. This is where the body of Christ comes together for the purpose of worship, for the purpose of learning, for the purpose of being challenged and encouraged through the scriptures. We recognize that the textbook we study is one that is without error in the original autographs, and that it is proven reliable. History has proven repeatedly that the Bible was accurate, even when previously in history they may not have been able to prove it. Certain discoveries, archaeological and otherwise, have led to the conclusion that where the Bible touches human history, it is very, very, very accurate. And so we can have confidence in this, and this is one of the issues, of course, with this matter that we're looking at of faith. And that is, faith has to have the proper object. It has to have something that is sound to believe in, or it can be worthless, as we'll see. People have misplaced faith, as we know, or have placed their faith in the wrong object and have paid the price for it. Dare I say, Titanic. And so every one of us has to be challenged in this area, and we will be. The testing of your faith is what's going on right now. And if we can pass these tests, take the principles of the truth and apply them, God has laid up great reward. There is glory and praise and honor for those who will excel in these things. And that's what we want to do, not just be average, not just be adequate, but excel. We are to strive for doctrinal excellence, and through the intake of doctrine, this is doable. So, time to make sure you're ready to study. You've gotten here. Now's the time to deal with the sin nature if you have not. Address that matter so that you're prepared to study, focusing your attention on that which is eternally important, as opposed to the cosmic things we deal with all the time that are a very limited temporal importance. So, time to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you have provided for us in salvation, and the grace you continue to provide in terms of operational grace so that we can fulfill the functions for which you have left us here. That is spiritual growth, one thing, becoming more and more like Christ, that we are learning a person, not simply facts and figures, but the reality of a human being who has great qualities of righteousness, truth, and all these factors that we need to improve in. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible through the teaching of your word. And as we consider these matters here in the last days, we pray that we would be a Philadelphia-type church, excelling in those things that we need to, so that we can be among the elite in eternal history. We thank you for all the grace that makes it possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with this matter of faith because this is the mode of thinking that God has chosen to use to advance his plan, to reveal his plan. In fact, it is not revealed apart from faith. And as we're looking at the introductory ideas here, this matter of faith is one of a series, one of four anyway, basic systems of perception that the human race uses to learn and to draw their conclusions and to have an understanding of what's going on around them. Rationalism is the first one, and that is by far the most popular today, because it rejects divine revelation, it rejects the supernatural, and it limits it to what human thinking can achieve on its own. And obviously this has several problems, as a system for salvation, because some people, some of us, are smarter than others. Some of us are not so smart. And if IQ was a matter in all of this, then one could reasonably argue, as some false teachers have, their doctrine of high-flight GSP equilibration, which you probably think, what in the hell's that? Well, I'll tell you, it's a dummy doctrine done up by a dummy. And it says, basically, if you're smart, you can learn more doctrine than other people can. But yet, Jesus said, don't hinder the little children. I guess he didn't know all that, that it really relied on human intelligence so much, because he thought he could get through to kids. And obviously, as we know, he could. So IQ is a big problem on that one. And again, then man becomes a law to himself, his own thinking, and his thinking's contaminated. That's another whole problem. It doesn't take into account the genetics in nature and other forces at work against him. Empiricism is just, again, what people can see, what they can verify, what's available to them, what they've experienced, and all of that. And that obviously varies wildly from person to person. If empiricism was it, then everybody would have to be able to see or experience the same thing in order to get salvation. And as we know, human experience, it's like snowflakes. There's no two that are exactly alike, even over the course of all the history we've had. And the third one's intuition, the least really valid of all of these, but we recognize that there are people that have these instinctive flashes sometimes of understanding, and comes apart from any real effort on their own. It just comes to them. But of course, unfortunately, this doesn't take into account that there are angels and demons working constantly all the time that may bring things to the believers' thinking, or even the unbelievers' thinking. And of course, the demons are doing this to unbelievers all the time. They want to keep them in the dark. And so one of our functions, of course, we are the light of the world. And God doesn't light something, as he says, and put it under a basket. He wants us to be visible and seen and all of that. So the fourth one, and this is the one we're going to spend most of the time on because it's the correct way of thinking, or at least the one God has selected for perceiving his plan and apprehending those things. So F, and that's where we are, we're under the introduction here and preliminary considerations. F, faith is the fourth and most basic system of perception. I say most basic because the reality is, once a child reaches the age of accountability, whatever that is for a child, 6, 7, 8, depends probably on their background, what they're exposed to and that kind of thing, how they're raised, becomes aware of the fact that there is a God. And God makes it plain to everybody there's a God. We've not only have the physical witness, there's an internal witness in the lives of people that tell them there's a God. And part of that is deals with the conscience. Not totally, but some of it deals with the fact that man has a conscience. And even unbelievers know all this. They know that the conscience exists and all of that. They also don't pay attention to it very often sometimes, but that's a problem. So it's the most basic system of perception, really available from the earliest time of your life. It's a potential that you can have faith in something, something that is common to all mankind. Further, it is the means by which God has chosen to reveal himself and his plan, Romans 1:17, which is this. It's ironic almost that this is here right before this rather lengthy section beginning in verse 18 that indicts the Gentile world, and then the next section that indicts the Jews for their views and all the way they've conducted themselves. For in it, he taught from the previous verse, the gospel, that is, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith into faith, literally. The source of it is faith, and the end of it is faith. The plan of God, and one way you could translate this, the righteousness of God is revealed altogether by faith. That's the only way it's revealed. It is not revealed to mankind when one truly understands the gospel and understands the position man's in pre-salvation, what God offers, and all of that. Well, he has to accept it by faith. And the vast majority of the human race, 99.99999%, never saw Jesus Christ. I mean, very few people really saw him in terms of numbers in his lifetime. And so if you couldn't be there to see him, how could you believe? Well, we saw a verse on that Sunday. Blessed are you because you have seen and believed. Well, more blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Because it's a higher form of faith. It's something that God looks at and likes. So, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. And this is Paul's argument, is the righteousness of faith. And that just that little genitive phrase has created interminable controversy among interpreters. But really, there's only two or three serious ways you can take it. And you live by means of faith. Righteousness is produced by faith, not produced by works. There is a works righteousness that is derived from the law. But Paul says we've rejected all that in favor of the righteousness of faith. The righteousness that comes from faith first. God's righteousness is imputed by faith. And then your personal acts of righteousness in your life are actually just you living out the doctrine that you have faith in. And that's why theology is so important, although most believers don't worry about theology. But theology determines what you think. What you think determines what you do. Your perception of God, who he is, what he wants, how he live, and all of that is based on faith. And your whole life is built on, I mean, matter of fact, lifestyles are reflections of theology. Why do people abandon local churches and run off? Because they don't. Their theology allows them to. If they understood seriously what we've studied here in Ephesians, it's come across to me loud and clear. And that is, we're being unified into a single body, and that every bodily part matters and every believer matters. Then this business of church hopping because you don't like certain things. But our society caters to this, not only in churches, but in society in general. If you don't want a particular thing to eat, go to the buffet. And then you can get whatever you like. And you can get as much as you like. You can sit there and gorge on ice cream and cookies if you want to. Not a healthy diet or way to go, but you can. Well, unfortunately, some of this has... obviously, the church has suffered because of this. Most people are not in it, as it were, for the body of Christ. They're in it for themselves. Now, there is a certain level, I understand, where we live our Christian lives... And we want rewards. We expect that God's word is true and that righteousness is what God looks for, and righteousness is rewarded. As he talks about the godliness code there, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, but godliness is profitable for all times. Well, anytime you see that word profit, everybody should know immediately what that means. That's what's left. That's the over and above stuff. After you've met expenses. And so godliness is profitable both now, in the present time, because righteous living brings God's blessing in your life. Now, not necessarily fine. I was reading something today, and I'm still shocked at how many people think that the reason for righteousness is so you'll be blessed financially and physically. That's not the reason for righteousness. Righteousness is a reflection of God's will and his word. And righteous living... brings blessings from God. But those blessings aren't always financial. If they were, then anybody that's poor would have to say, well, they're not righteous. They can't be righteous if you're poor. But that's nonsense. And also, then we've got the contradictory idea that we're going to look out there in the world and we see all these really evil, horrible people, and their lives are blessed. So unrighteousness really brings blessing, not righteousness, if you just strictly look at it from the temporal perspective. Well, God says it has benefit in time, and it has benefit in the age to come, both now in the present time and in the age to come, because it is rewardable. So while this will be developed more fully, point one here, in the definition and description, faith is simply defined as believing what one is told. Now, how hard is that? That is not very hard. There is no merit in believing what you're told. It doesn't make you a good or bad person. Believing what you're told. It just means that you do. So apart from empirical proof or even rational understanding. Exodus 4:31. And as, if you've read Exodus, and if you haven't, you should. But Moses struggled with this idea that he was going to be the deliverer, as it were, for Israel. And of course he starts generating his objections in verse 1. What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. And so God listens to him and gives him, you know, all of his stuff. But none of them saw God. None of them conversed with him as Moses did. Moses just went and relayed all this to them. And so the people believed in verse 31. And when they had heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshiped. And there was no proof of that at this time. They were still very much enslaved. There had been no miracles. And Moses shows up and says, well, God spoke to me out in the wilderness. Uh-huh. Yeah, sure he did. And some of those things, you know, when you think about it, playing it out in real life rather than just reading it in the Bible, like Abraham. He shows up one day after work or whatever it was he did there in Ur and tells his wife, Sarai at that time, well, we're leaving. God has appeared to me and he's told me to leave this place and go somewhere. Where did he tell you to go? He didn't. What? That sounds odd. And if it weren't true, it would be odd. But it is true. Abraham was given this twitch by God and told what to do. And he acted on it. He didn't fully comply, as we know. In the beginning stages, he didn't separate from his father. He told him, leave your family here, but he took them with him. And again, that didn't work out for him too well either. John chapter 2 in the New Testament. Uh, 2:22. And this is in the context of when Jesus is... And he doesn't really say it, I don't think, if I remember right, in John. I don't think this sentence is translated real well in verse 20. I think the Jews said, this temple has been 46 years in the building. In other words, it was under construction. Herod was doing a lot of renovation to the temple at that time because Herod, who was an Edomite, essentially, never was popular with Israel. And so he tried to gain their favor by doing things for them. One of the things was the temple. Did a lot of renovations on it and all that. And you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Because when he was raised from the dead, they suddenly see that the resurrection was taught in the Old Testament. But then they think back on it and they think, oh yes, Jesus had told us this too. He was going to be raised on the third day. So the problems with faith as a system of perception are twofold. The first problem is that of placing one's trust in the wrong object. That is critical to this. And we make no secret of the fact that if your faith isn't in the right object, that you're probably in trouble. If your faith is in the wrong object, it's going to cause some issues for you. 2 Thessalonians 2:9-11. And this is a perfect example with the coming of Antichrist, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. And with all power, with every miracle, every kind of sign, and every kind of false wonder. He is going to put on a show the likes of which the world has never seen. And tell them, I have come back from the dead. Well, he has. But then when he starts telling them he's God, that's when it goes a little south. For him anyway. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, so as to be saved. What's their real problem? They don't want the truth. The truth has always been problematic for the human race. The vast majority, the broad way that leads to destruction, they're not concerned with truth. They're only concerned with truth as it impacts them or that it somehow does something for them. It benefits them in some way. But for the most part, no, they're not interested in the truth. They'll substitute anything for the truth. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. And this deluding influence are part of all of this is these power, these miracles, signs, and wonders that are going to convince people this guy is the real deal. And he must be God. But note that while he sends a deluding influence, he doesn't make them believe it. It says they believe what is false. Not he doesn't make them believe it. They choose to believe it. Because men love the darkness rather than the light. Because their deeds are evil. So for those who put their faith in Antichrist, good luck. Take that mark and you're doomed. You're eternally doomed. You can't be saved after you take that mark. We won't be here, thankfully, to have to go through all that. But the world will not believe what's in the Bible about this, but they're going to believe what they're told. So by the way, for all those people that make fun of me, say, oh, you just faith and blah, blah, blah. Every person in this world exercises faith every day, all the time. So faith as a system permeates the culture. You get in your car and you turn the key, or now maybe you push a button, but you expect it to start. If it doesn't, too bad. Same thing about the chairs. I've used this example. You sit down in the chair. You didn't tensile strength test it to see what the weight rating was, or you had faith that it would hold you. And sometimes, obviously, our faith is based on experience. Well, you know, you see these little chairs they have like in the preschools. You probably wouldn't want to sit on one of those. It probably wouldn't hold us. And so, but you make these decisions. Well, the second problem stems from human nature. And the fact that people can be gullible and easily fooled into believing what is false. This gets into the fundamental flaw within humans themselves. The old sin nature. The evil that dwells within them that most don't acknowledge or even know about because they don't know the scriptures. And so they can't really explain life to you because they don't understand it themselves. So 2 Peter here, chapter 2, verse 3. And in their greed, these are false teachers of the last days. Again, whether they're believers or unbelievers, in some levels, not relevant. Because all false teachers are bad by definition. But many will follow their sensuality. Why? Because they like what they're hearing. They want to hear the doctrine that God, you worship God through sex. And other things. They want to hear this stuff. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned in verse 2. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Why? Because people want to believe what's false. They're willing to believe what's false. Rather than ask what's really true and address it and deal with it, they stick their heads in the sand and pretend the truth is going to go away. Or that it doesn't exist in the first place. But that's very much, again, the postmodern mentality of rationalism and all of that, and the rejection of all things logical in some sense. This is part of the problem. People are not logical any longer. They can't think clearly. And it shows. It shows in their reasoning ability, or better yet, their lack thereof. Well, nevertheless, faith is certainly less subjective than intuition. It doesn't require any empirical proof. And it does not reject supernatural events or revelation as rationalism does. So there's good reasons, I think, why God picked this system of perception to reveal his plan. Also, again, it very much levels the playing field, as we'll see. It removes any potential complaint about God being partial somehow. God is not partial. He gives everybody the same options. And people may not take them, but that's up to them. Well, our vocabulary for this study, Hebrew verb, man, verb is used 106 times. The basic meaning of the verb is to be firm, trustworthy, or even safe. So in the niphal stem, now that's the passive stem in the Hebrew verbal stems, it is used of that on which one can rely, that which is trustworthy or sure. In the hiphil stem, which is the causative stem, to cause something to happen, it means to trust in something or someone, to confide in, to rely on, or even to believe in. And the participle is used in all stems to describe that which is sure, trustworthy, or faithful. And this verbal stem and its cognates demonstrate that the biblical meaning of faith, forget what the cosmos tells you about faith, You have to have a biblical definition. That the biblical meaning of faith focuses on that which is certain, sure, or reliable. Now, this is another reason why the Bible's constantly under attack. If the object of faith, phase two, is God's word, therefore Satan's got to undermine that at every turn. And he's got to convince people that God's word doesn't matter. Now, at what level doesn't it matter to them? If they're unbelievers, they're not interested in it at all. But he convinces believers God's word doesn't matter. He convinces believers that God's word doesn't have to be obeyed. That they can just do as they please and that God's going to just allow it indefinitely. They live as though they don't believe that there's an overruling will of God that may be ready to drop the hammer on them. And there's no fear there. Many believers have no fear of God whatsoever. And that's just astonishing. And so you wonder at the end of time how this all goes. And that's why I think Jesus very much meant it when he said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I don't think there's going to be much left. People have rejected this. Well, these are all cognates here of that verb there, amen. Here, amun, a masculine adjective, means faithfulness or trustworthiness. And then amunah, a feminine noun, refers to one who is truthful or stable, one who is loyal, conscientious, or faithful. The Greek vocabulary, pistuo, the verbs, used 241 times. To consider something to be true and worthy of one's trust. To believe in something or someone or something. Or to have faith in someone. And obviously faith can have different objects. It can have a human object. You put your faith in the wrong person and you'll pay the price for it. You put your faith in the wrong theology, you'll pay the price for it eventually. It'll catch up to you. So pistis, feminine noun, 243 times. This term ranges, it's just translated faith most often. And this term ranges in meaning from subjective confidence, that is active faith or believing something, to the objective basis for confidence, that which is believed the object of faith. And so we call the faith, the teachings of Scripture, the whole of them. The apostolic faith is taught in the New Testament, particularly in the epistles, because they weren't in the church age, they weren't in the church age in the Gospels. But it's largely taught in the epistles. And so the faith is what the objective basis for your belief. It's what you believe in. And so faith can be subjective or objective depending upon how it's used in the text, and text will help you determine that. And then pistos, masculine adjective, 67 times. This adjective pertains to that which is worthy of belief, faith, or trust. It can refer to one who demonstrates faithfulness and is also used as a substantive for believers. We saw that here just at the beginning of Ephesians. It's used in a number of places. I just gave you one verse, but it's used in a number of places here. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, starts off with his office by the will of God to the holy ones who are at Ephesus. That's Hagios saints. And the faithful ones, believers in Christ Jesus. Because I think he recognizes here that their status of being holy, even believers in Christ Jesus, helps to explain why they are holy, because they have believed in Jesus Christ, the ones being and believing in or faithful. So here, so you could actually translate this as I did in my translation here, that is believers in union with Jesus Christ, the holy ones. You've now become a part, as we have said, Paul says in Ephesians, you have been brought into the household with all the other saints. And of course, this refers to Jewish believers from previous times. Three, definition and description of biblical faith. And a good place to start when you're dealing with anything, is because we are English-speaking people and all of that, is to start with the English definition. And see how it squares. And in this case, it squares very well with the biblical definition. Webster defines faith as accepting as true that which is not supported by rational proofs, empirical evidence, intuition, or accepting that which is indemonstrable. You can't demonstrate it to people. And Hebrews chapter 11 sets forth, again, the importance of all of this as a means of perception. Because we can't demonstrate, for instance, what he talks about here in verse 3, no one can ever give you a demonstration of this. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. So that what is seen, the temporal things that you can look at out there and see, anything you can perceive through the eye, that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And so you can't see molecules. You can't see, you can see them because some of them get pretty big, but you can see elements. But the basic building blocks of the entire universe, you don't see. I mean, we can get microscopes and see them now. But as a general rule, when this was written, certainly it was true that nobody had seen an atom. Nobody had seen an electron. Nobody has seen any of these things. And yet, we recognize that the world was spoken into existence out of nothing. But how do you, apart from faith, you'd never know that. And so man, because he doesn't want to exercise faith in the biblical revelation, has to come up with an alternative explanation. And that alternative explanation, in this case, is evolution. Things weren't created, they just evolved. Well, where did the building blocks come from? Well, now, we don't know that. Apparently there was just one little piece of nothing and it exploded into everything. Well, that's a little hard to believe for me. If there was no objects or elements, that all of this just exploded out of nothing. And maybe it appears that way. When one considers the God's creation, that it came into being all at once. And God created in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This was done instantaneously. Genesis 1, of course, is a record of the restoration of planet Earth, not original creation. But again, people that don't study the Bible, they look at Genesis 1 and they say, yep, it took God 7 days to create the world. Actually, six. He's tired and he rested the seventh day. But it took six literal days for him to do all this. No, it didn't. This is restoring the world, not creating it in the first place. The world was already there. The earth had become without form and void of inhabitants, but it was still there. So Luke provides some observations on the nature of faith, as he states that it is the assurance or confidence of what one hopes for, the conviction or proof of things that are unseen. We can't see Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. We don't perceive with the physical senses our exaltation into the heavenlies at the point of salvation, the spiritual resurrection that believers received. None of this is experiential in that sense. You don't feel it, you don't see it. So how do you believe it's true? Well, that's the only thing. You can believe it's true or not. And many people just don't. They just don't accept it, that this is all just kind of nonsense. We'll find out at the end if it was all nonsense or if this was all the sober truth. Well, see, God had to select a means of revealing his truth to man that was completely compatible with the principle of his grace. Romans 4:16. So God couldn't just use any means of perception. If he limited it to IQ, then only smart people could be saved. And then you wouldn't have verses like not many wise, not many mighty. Or if he did it by genetics and nobility, then only the nobles would be saved. Only the intelligent would be saved. And only the rich would be saved. Well, and believe me, the disciples had a little of that in their thinking, because when Jesus was dealing with that rich young ruler and he went away upset, and he said, how hard it is for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God, and the disciples are just dumbstruck. Well, surely if anybody's getting in, it's them. Obviously, God's blessing them. They're rich. So they must be saved. Well, no. But the disciples had a real struggle with that. So Romans here, chapter 4, verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith. And What he's talking about, of course, is the promise of salvation given to Abraham. It is by faith, in order that that may be in accordance with grace. So it has to be compatible with the principle of grace, and grace means there can be no human merit involved in it. There can be no human work. There can be no human effort involved in it. Because that's not grace if you have to do something to get it. I have a nice present for you after you wash my car. Well, that's not grace. That's not really a present, by the way. Well, I guess it's, theoretically it could be a present, but it's not grace. So that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to all those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And Paul has already argued in Romans that the law brings wrath, that the law just points out that man isn't righteous. All the law can do is condemn people and then provide the judgment for whatever their failure is, the punishment or judgment for it. Again, it has to be completely compatible with grace, so there can't be any human merit involved in the thing, or else it's not grace. If we deserve salvation, then that's not grace. But we didn't. That's the whole point. So here also, chapter 5, next chapter there, verse 2. And then recognizing that faith is the means to justification. This is the means to acquittal before God from verse 1. We have been declared righteous by faith. We have been acquitted of our sins before God by faith. Now, how many of your sins had you committed then? Well, certainly not all of them had you. But they've all been paid for. Even the sins we hadn't committed then, when we became Christians. God's not going to bring up our sins later. This is one of the fears they have, how they keep fundies under their thumbs. Is because they tell them, hey, if you sin, you're going to lose your salvation. Well, that's really problematic because everybody sins. Or if you don't, and another way is this, and again, we have to have a proper balance and an emphasis on certain things. And rebound has just, in some cases, I think it's become almost too mechanical for people. When do you rebound? Most likely you rebound because the Holy Spirit got your attention. You're probably rebounding in obedience to His prompting. Now, you may have figured it out yourself. You may have, killed somebody and said, oh, I see that's a sin. I shouldn't have done that. But most of the time, I presume we get out of fellowship when we do, and then the Spirit or something happens to bring it to our mind, oh, you blew it there. And then you just rebound it and move on. That's all you can do. Just confess it, stay honest with God, keep everything up to date. But you have to be honest about what sin is and what sin isn't. If you're out violating the doctrine of separation, hand over fist, and you don't see it as sin, you're not going to rebound it. That's just part of the deal. So yeah, this is part of the law, is to point out to us, of course, what sin is and what it isn't. So through whom? Since we've been justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. In other words, He's no longer at odds with us. And if we had peace with God at phase one salvation, as we grow, I've observed in my own experience and watching people and listening and all of that, and we tend to become sort of production-oriented, which is in one way good. I mean, divine good production's great. But then when we don't always live up to it, we think, oh, God must not have much use for me, or He's tired of me, or blah, blah, blah. But no, absolutely not. None of that changes. We still have peace with Him. If we had peace with Him, if we made peace with Him when we're His enemies, do you think He's going to be less at peace with you when He's your friend? I don't think so. So through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult. That means to jump up and down and be happy in hope of the glory of God, that we're going to share in that. We look to the future. And not only this, but we, well, that verse doesn't matter. Exult in our tribulations. Because that's what the springboard, the proving ground, is these testings, tribulations, pressures that we face. Are we going to crack under them? And boy, there's times when you just think, God, do you know how much I can take? You are aware, that He is. He is, but He pushes us. Now, God doesn't want his children just sitting back on their thumbs and resting on their laurels. So that's not what you're supposed to be doing. So D, since it must be compatible with the principle of grace, it had to be a system for salvation that did not rely on human merit and or works. That just rules it out because, well, first, again, if you, and Paul doesn't deal with this until Romans 6, but then he finally brings up the problem of the indwelling sin nature and spiritual death that he brings up. So where then is boasting? If people got salvation and they've inherited God's righteousness and they've been justified by faith, what do you have to brag about? Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the principle of faith. And here the idea of law or principle, it will work just as well. Because he's asking by what kind of principle. Not he's asking about the Mosaic law specifically. But any legal way you think you're going to earn salvation by doing things to impress God. You do not impress God by doing things to gain salvation. Now, obviously, we want to impress God, phase two, with divine good production. But that's a whole different thing because we're working from a position of strength and salvation. We're not trying to earn something that we otherwise couldn't get. And also, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, a verse we studied not all that long ago. This one you probably even may have memorized. Maybe not the expanded translation of it. For on the basis of grace, you have been saved. Again, a perfect tense, focusing on existing results. You're still saved. Once you're saved, you're saved. You can't lose salvation. You have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves. And the idea here, that is not faith, that is not the antecedent, or grace is not the antecedent. It's the whole idea of being saved. Your salvation did not come from yourselves. You didn't dream it up or do it or anything. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works. That salvation, again, goes back to that principle of salvation, being saved. Being saved is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship. He created us. He's created us twice. He created your soul at the point of your birth, and he's created the new man now that indwells you, the human spirit that's regenerated at salvation. So faith is the most basic system of perception. And again, I say basic means because, and it's also the most basic system, because you start very young in life with this one. How many here believed in Santa Claus when you were young? Every one of us probably, unless we were just told otherwise, but I was never told otherwise. I felt kind of dumb when I was, and I must have been about 9 or 10 before I figured out there wasn't a Santa Claus. I think most kids kind of figured out before that, but I didn't think you were that smart. Well, I wasn't. And I remember the first year when I found all the Christmas presents hidden, I freaked out. I thought, what is this? And then, of course, I was the oldest kid, and I asked my mom, what's all this? Well, you know, there isn't a Santa Claus. What? I like that idea. But some guy sneaking in your house at night while you're asleep and just leaving a bunch of stuff. Yeah, well, I like the idea of Santa Claus, but, you know, and it served as some motivation if you believed in it. Because you want to be on the nice list, right? He's making a list, checking it twice. I wanted to be on the nice list. And, you know, it's of course, about after Thanksgiving, you really start cleaning up your act as a kid. Because of that faith in Santa Claus. Because you didn't want to, you know. Right? And my parents would use that as a threat. Mine did it. Anyway, they bring that up. You know Santa Claus coming. Telling me something in my behavior wasn't pleasing them at that time. I needed to change. Most often it was probably my big mouth that got me into trouble. I know that was a fact. So it's the most basic means of perception. It is the means of understanding the truth. that is available to all men from the earliest part of life. Mark chapter 9, verse 42. And obviously, little children can believe. I don't think this warning is issued if you can't make them stumble and be a hindrance to that. This is the warning for people that they better stay. You better leave little kids alone. You try to get between a little child and God. Good luck for you. God can certainly do some stuff about that, up to and including removing you from history. But he doesn't always. Obviously not. Well, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble. Well, he's saying right there they're already believers. They've believed. It would be better for him with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, if he had been cast into the sea. Well, you know, you wouldn't last long under those circumstances. And that's a pretty gruesome way to die. Drowning, I've heard, is not particularly fun. Nobody's told me about it that's done it, but I presume it's not fun. When you think about ways to die, I don't try to think about that right at night before I go to sleep, but try to keep my mind on more positive things. Well, further, it had to be a system that was equally accessible to all normal people. Or else God would demonstrate himself to be partial. And we don't even need to look at these verses. I can tell you, God does not show partiality. That is what these verses say. And unless one wants to call God a liar, I don't think I would take that approach. Then one better recognize that he is not partial. God does not show partiality. And you can't bribe God. So, and Romans 2:11, I believe, is just the New Testament citation of that same verse. God does not show partiality. For there is no partiality with God. So rationalism is at least partially limited by the principle of intelligence. Therefore, those with superior intellectual abilities would be an advantage over other members of the human race. 1 Corinthians 1:26. And if that were the case, then people could legitimately have an argument with God. Again, ironically enough, Jesus says they're going to have plenty to say in the last day anyway, a bunch of them. Lord, Lord, they're going to straighten him out or try to. For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Why are there not many wise? The wise tend to be very rationalistic. They tend to be impressed by their own intelligence and what they know. And that mental attitude of arrogance and being puffed up with yourself does not work with God. God doesn't care for that. God surrounds the arrogant and attacks. And a lot of times, unfortunately, book learning makes people arrogant. They get enough information and they think they know stuff. There's nothing more dangerous than a first-year seminary student. And there's nothing more dangerous than somebody that thinks he knows something when he really doesn't. And so the wise, there's not many wise according to the flesh. That doesn't mean we're all dumb. But if your IQ falls in the average, whatever it is, 90 to 130 or something like that, whether it's 91 or 129, doesn't really matter a whole lot. Because you still fall into the range we would call average. Well, you may be slightly smarter than the next person. But your intelligence, your human intelligence, doesn't give you an advantage with God, other than to the extent that it helps your thinking processes and you have a better vocabulary and a better understanding and all of that. But it doesn't help you learn doctrine any better than anybody else sitting here. However, the wise men of the world have demonstrated that their superior intellectual skills did not lead them to the truth of God's plan. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, God's wisdom was such that he recognized the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. There is none who seeks him, Paul said there in Romans 3. It's a citation out of the Old Testament. None who seeks after God. And we pointed out that when people, and you read in the scripture, so-and-so sought the Lord or something, they had a reason, they had a purpose. They wanted something out of it. But if God didn't do anything in the life of people, and people were all, let's say we were all unbelievers, not one of us would seek God of our own volition just for the sake of seeking God. that the human race as a whole just is not interested. But the world didn't come to know God because, number one, most of them don't seek him at all. We know that. But God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So God did not, and really could not, choose to use the experiential approach in revealing truth. This would be the empirical idea, that you have to see it. Since the vast majority of mankind was not present at the first advent, or at any of the major events in the history of God's plan, what major events have you seen in God's plan? None of us were there. And the people who were there didn't necessarily help them. Judas was there. He saw it all and remained an unbeliever through the whole deal. There were thousands and thousands and thousands of people that saw Jesus, saw him teach, listened to him, saw the miracles, and still didn't believe. And even among those who believed, when Jesus taught the hard stuff, they're gone. You see that very clearly there in John 6 when he does the bread of life discourse. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. What? Salvation by cannibalism. That sounds like a good doctrine. That's what the people thought he was teaching, without an understanding of what he meant. But he was always fooling them with this speech that wasn't always spelled out directly, because the truth was being hidden from those that are negative. But even among those who followed him, once he did this bread of life discourse, many of them said, "This man is insane. Who can listen to him? You shouldn't listen to this." And they walked with him no longer, it said. Abandon him. So when people abandon you in the angelic conflict, well, I think Jesus knows what that's like. So four further empirical proofs are often not accepted, even when they are factual and clearly perceived. Matthew chapter 11. Let's say I could show you some great miracles. Would it help you believe or cause you to believe? Not necessarily. This is what people think, and you'll hear unbelievers say this. Well, if God would show me a sign. And as Dylan says, what kind of sign you need when it all comes from within? What kind of sign you really need? I think the only sign God's going to give the human race is the one that says stupid and put it on their forehead. Because most of mankind is stupid. They're not very smart. They don't take God seriously in the first place. Woe to you, Chorazin, these cities. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you. In other words, they saw all of this. They were there present for it. They acknowledged these were miracles and that Jesus was whatever they thought he was. They had to think he was something out of the ordinary. Nobody else was doing this stuff. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And so these people saw all the first advent. They saw the miracles. They recognized what was going on and still didn't believe. So miracles are not an adjunct to faith. They don't help faith in that sense. They certainly don't engender faith. They can. Don't get me wrong. It's not that, though they couldn't on isolated occasions. Some people appeared to come to faith because of the miracles. Others saw the miracles and rejected. But this is the problem. All this did, as Jesus is talking about through here, is make these people more culpable. That their judgment is going to be more severe because they've heard the truth and they know it. Now, they rejected it. They didn't do it. They walked away from it. They're culpable. They've heard. They know the truth. They know what the doctrine is here in terms of salvation. And he tells in Capernaum, if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom. And when you were talking to Jews, the Jews believed these to be high criminals. They did not adopt the views that people have today about Sodomites. The Jews believed these to be great spiritual criminals and very evil. As they were. The Jews had that part straight. They understood the Sodomites better than the modern culture understands them. But they still rejected Jesus when he healed. So there you go. It's going to be more tolerable. You're more culpable. And then 1 Corinthians also 1:22. And he talks about, as a general rule, and of course this is just a generalization Paul makes, but it's true enough. For indeed, Jews ask for signs. How many times in the Gospels did they ask Jesus, show us a sign? Prove to us. Show us, demonstrate it. We want to see it. And yet they'd seen miracles, and he said, you've seen some of these things. Another sign is not going to be given to you. And then he gives them the prophecy about the sign of Jonah. The 3 days and three nights. The Jews asked for signs, and Greeks, or Gentiles, the Gentile cultures, had a history of this search for wisdom. And particularly the Greek culture was famous for it, as we know. And so they had their thinkers and their philosophers, and they developed their schools and their systems, and then they'd pass it on and all of that. And they'd be sit under their great teacher. Alexander the Great was a student of Aristotle's. Where he got his views on the world and all of that, much of it came from Aristotle. It's a fact. So since intuition is not available to all men at all times in all circumstances, intuition is just something that, you know, is, like I say, it's just a flash. It comes and it goes, and you never know when it would happen, maybe. So God couldn't hope, well, I just hope the human race has enough intuition to figure out the truth. Well, they don't. It could not be the means by which God revealed his plan. So, the efficacy of faith, its value, its the fact that it's efficacious, that it works, it does things. The efficacy of faith rests on the fact that the merit lies in the object of faith and not in the one exercising faith. Thus, faith is a non-meritorious system of thinking. You are not righteous by the way you think necessarily. It's non-meritorious. So somebody tells you something, you believe it. That's no merit to you. It doesn't make you a great person. It just means you've exercised faith. So Jesus Christ is the only legitimate object in whom one can place his phase one faith. And of course, we divide faith into faith phase one, the faith for salvation. Now that faith, by the way, is supposed to continue into phase two. And when it doesn't, this brings up the obvious question, was the person really saved? They demonstrate no phase two faith whatsoever. And yet, they said they were saved. Well, maybe they were. We can't know because we can't read into the heart. Only God can do that. So we don't make judgments about that. But let's just put it that way. The fact is, for one to say, I've exercised phase one faith and then I've ignored God the rest of my life, brings into question that profession. Is it real? Did they really? I don't know. God will have to sort all that out. But John chapter 6, verse 29, and this is in that great discourse. And they ask, of course they said, the previous question, what shall we do, verse 28, that we may work the works of God? And he's just been telling them, don't work for the food that perishes. So Jesus is teaching them not to eat. No, he's saying don't put your priorities there. There are bigger issues, bigger fish to fry. But work for that food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. And therefore they said to him, verse 28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And part of that was, we'd like to be able to make food out of nothing like you did. We like free lunches. And this is the work of God. They've got in mind was that free meal the day before. And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. And this is a great ironic statement. The work of God is that you believe. There's no work involved. This is the work, no work. This is how you obtain God's grace and blessing and understanding. It is you believe in him whom he has sent. The work of God is for you to believe on Messiah. That's the work of God for you. And work and faith, again, it's ironic because he just juxtaposes two things that are opposite. The two things that don't go together. In phase one, anyway. And then Acts chapter 4. Verse 12, this is, I think, in Peter's sermon. And there is salvation in no one else. This rules out all the great religious teachers of history, no matter who they were, Plato, Aristotle, the Stoics, whatever great thinkers there were, the Buddha, Confucius, pick any great thinker you want, if you're dumb enough to believe in Islam, Muhammad, all that. No salvation in any of those people, never will be, never has been. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Okay, well, time's gone. We're going to have to stop there for tonight. We'll continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We thank you for the strengthening and encouraging that comes from consistent exposure to your word, and pray that it will have its good work done in us until the day of Christ Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen.